wonder if you're in control of your life. You make your plans, decide things, determine what you'll do. Or do you find that very often it's not you in control? Others call the shots and make the decisions. You end up doing what they want, not necessarily what you'd want to do. And it can easily happen. Parents or children, employers, other church members can make demands upon our limited free time. And we can feel that our lives are out of our control. We're not quite as much in charge as we'd like to be. Someone once quipped rather facetiously that the first half of our lives are ruined by our parents and the second half by our children. Or take this quote from Jane Austen's Emma, Frank Churchill. He never seems to be able to visit his father. And his dad is disappointed. He says this, "He's been wanting to come to us ever since September. Every letter has been full of it, but he cannot command his own time. He has those to please who must be pleased, and who, between ourselves, are sometimes to be pleased only by a good many sacrifices." Now, does that describe you in any way at all? You can't command your own time. You're always being pressurized. You're expected to make sacrifices for others. You're compelled, perhaps, to do what you might not particularly have chosen to do. And it happens very easily. And the older we get, well, the more responsibilities we have. And the more people we know. And so we become more involved with others. And it might be at work or at home, in the church. And sometimes you just don't know if you can keep going. How can I cope with it all? I'm not in control as I'd like to be. Now, initially, we chose what we wanted to do. Yes, I would like to get involved in that particular area. I want to do that particular job. But then, as time goes on, people may expect us to do certain things. He's always done it. She's so reliable. It's taken for granted. And yet, perhaps we've got less time and more pressures. Now, it can be quite subtle, because no one's forcing us to do anything in particular. But we feel responsible. I don't want to let others down. No one else seems willing to do it. Who else could do it anyway? And we all get caught up in life's mad dash. There's no one to help, so I'll just have to get on and do it myself. Well, it's your life, but you feel at times that you're in the hands of others. Maybe they come up with some bright new initiative, and you have to implement it. We have friends, don't we? They want us to visit. And of course we do, because it's important. Well, our parents, our children, all have legitimate responsibilities. And we feel at times that we're in the hands of others. Well, this evening we're looking at Acts 27, verses 1 to 8. The Apostle Paul is off on a journey, and our theme is in the hands of others. Now, whatever may be true of you or may not be true of you this evening, it's certainly true that the Apostle Paul was in the hands of others because he was a prisoner. He's appealed to Caesar, and he's on his way to Rome. So let's just set the scene as we look over those previous few verses, back into chapter 26. Paul's been defending himself before King Agrippa and Bernice, who was his half-sister and constant companion, and also the governor, Festus. And at the end of the defence, these dignitaries confer together, verse 30, "The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, 'This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment.' Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" So here's the background. Paul has appealed to the Emperor of Rome, the highest court possible. And so to Rome he'll go. And he'll go when Festus decides. Look at verse 1. "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy." Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. Now, it's decided, not by Paul, but by the governor. It's out of the apostle's hands. He's delivered over to Julius, this centurion. Now, they're at Caesarea, not that far away from Jerusalem. And they're off to Rome. And I guess you'd expect very little detail about this trip. Because Paul was always travelling around, in and off boats, backwards and forwards, going all sorts of places, and we get very little detail. A number of years earlier, Paul had written a striking summary of some of his experiences, and it wasn't plain sailing. This is what he said. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's tough, isn't it? Anyone out for an easy ride wouldn't team up with the Apostle Paul. And yet, most of those things aren't even mentioned in the book of Acts. But what happens here? This particular journey, this trip to Rome, is given in great detail. Luke, who wrote Acts, devotes more than a chapter to it. Well, why? Why all the detail? Well, it's very interesting. It's been described as a masterpiece. The best record of an extended ancient voyage which throws more light on seafaring matters at that time than any other description. So maybe we should be appreciating it at that level. It's interesting. But also notice that Luke was on board the boat. Because as we read these verses time and time again, we get that significant word we, don't we? We would sail. We boarded a ship. We put out to sea. We landed at Sidon. So Luke is giving a first-hand account. He was there, right there with the apostle. So he fills in the details. But there's something deeper and far more profound. What's the main reason for all the detail about this journey? Well, it's a journey of utmost significance. It's not just one more trip that the apostle has to make. Paul is travelling to the heart of the empire. He's going to the centre of the civilised world, and with him is going the gospel. There's advancement, a progression. God's kingdom is taking head-on the mightiest kingdom on earth. And that's the great theme of the book of Acts, right from the beginning, in the first chapter, verse 8. Jesus promises his disciples power. You receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Those 120 humble, ordinary men and women were suffused with unstoppable power. And they move mightily outwards and onwards. From the day of Pentecost, things happened. The church advanced. And now, Paul is going to Rome. So the gospel is heading to the ends of the world. A mighty milestone in God's wonderful purposes. Now, in fact, we know that already there was a church in Rome. A testimony to Jesus' head had been established. A banner unfurled to God's greatness in that a pagan city. But this is something more significant, because Paul was Christ's great ambassador, the apostle to the Gentiles, one who had been so significantly set apart to serve his Saviour. So Paul's arriving at Rome symbolised a great deal. It's a journey that had to be documented. Detail needed to be given. We can't downplay the significance of this journey. Now, we're looking at the first 8 verses. That's all we're focusing on this evening. And if you read them through, you think, well, not a great deal's happening. Paul seems to move around from port to port. But we need to bear in mind that this is part of something big. This journey is the great climax to the book of Acts. So Paul's in the hands of others, and he's on his way. Now, we could call these Roman soldiers his enemies, because they're taking him forcibly to Rome and possible death. Now, they may technically be his enemies, but of course, Paul loves his enemies, as we all must do. And he'll do good to them in whatever way he can. So then how are they going to get Paul to Rome? If you look at a map, try to imagine the Mediterranean. Paul's way down here in the east. I'd imagine, if I was planning the trip, I'd go straight across to Rome, maybe stopping off at Crete halfway there. But they don't do anything like that. They head north on this ship of Adramyttium. Now, maybe it just wasn't up to a long sea voyage, because they hug the coast and they move around heading north and then west to get to Rome. Now, what's it like to be in the hands of your enemies? And we can use that term quite loosely, because in one sense, we have enemies everywhere. Because if we're Christ's true children, then we're aligned with him in the camp of righteousness. We're children of the light. But the world loves darkness. There's hostility and enmity and resistance. Jesus says clearly, he says to his disciples, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. In John's Gospel, after reminding his followers that the world first hated him, then Jesus adds this, he says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we can't expect any favours from the world. Why should those who hate the light defend and promote and esteem those who love the light? Our business, what's our business as Christians? Is to destroy the deeds of darkness as we flood the dark places with the glorious gospel light. So if we're Christians and we're being too much loved by the world, then maybe we need to ask ourselves some questions. How faithful is my witness, my testimony? Am I really being true to the God of light? But nevertheless, it's a remarkable thing. Because it's not all bad news to be in the hands of our enemies. What happened to the Apostle Paul? Well, who's he travelling with? He's with his friends, isn't he? There's Luke, we mentioned him. But also this other man, Aristarchus, who was quite often travelling with Paul on his journeys. So Paul's friends are with him on the boat. Now, who's making the decisions? Who's deciding who will travel? It's not Paul, but the Romans. They're in charge. And in particular, there's this centurion, Julius. And he turns out to be unexpectedly kind, doesn't he? I would almost say incomprehensibly kind. If you look at verse 3, it says there that the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. Now, whoever heard of letting such a high-profile prisoner loose for the day with his friends? Now, I don't know what kind of restrictions were placed on them, but it's remarkable. But it's certainly not unique. We read of similar things in the Old Testament, don't we? God's people are sometimes surprisingly well-treated by those who we'd expect to be their enemies. Think of various examples. Joseph in Pharaoh's prison. He's given great privileges. Or the steward in the book of Daniel. He does so much to accommodate Daniel. King Artaxerxes readily released Nehemiah to serve God's people. In the New Testament, the beginning of Acts itself, read these words, that the Christians enjoyed favour with all the people. Proverbs 16 verse 7. It's found to be true. Lovely verse. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now we too will find ourselves at times in the hands of Christ's enemies. Those who've rejected the Saviour. And it can be tough. Our boss at work. might make life very difficult. And we know there are those who have unbelieving husbands or unbelieving wives. And it can be trying, extremely trying for some of them. And yet at other times, it's so very different. We're respected for being a Christian. Non-Christians may admire our integrity and our honesty. We can influence others. Well, what should we do? If you find yourself admired and esteemed by non-Christians, what do you do? Well, make the most of the opportunity. It might not last. Build friendships. Chip away for Jesus Christ. Testify to the truth. Our lives are being watched. And we need to be ready for the big breakthrough. We don't know. It may come. God may be preparing us to do great things in various surprising ways. So our situations are all different. For some here, maybe you're bearing up resolutely under real trial. Non-Christians are pressurizing you. You're not buckling under pressure. You're patiently standing firm for Jesus Christ. And what an effective witness that can be. But perhaps it's quite different. Those who should theoretically be our enemies, they love us and admire us. We're wielding influence for good, for the advancement of God's kingdom. We're using the favour we have to push forward, to make the most of our opportunities. Now, you're in the hands of others. Unbelievers, in a sense, our enemies. Of course, we love them, as we're commanded to. And however we're treated, whether we're treated well or badly, we need to make the most of our situation. Perhaps there's a difficult old lady next door, and she's always making demands, putting pressure on you. Do this, please. Help me with this other thing. Now, she can't force you to help her, but you feel that you should. For the sake of your testimony to Jesus Christ. You want to be kind. You make sacrifices. It's not your preference, but her desire. You're in the hands of someone else, doing what you don't necessarily want to do. Or maybe it's quite different. You're at work, and maybe they're organising the Christmas social or something, and they hunt you out. Well, I must speak to John. Your colleagues want your opinion. They respect you as a Christian. How wonderful, then, you can perhaps steer things in a better direction. But we do find ourselves at times in the hands of others, the hands of those who we could loosely designate as our enemies. But then secondly, our second point is something quite different. Paul's allowed to visit his friends, so he's now in the hands of his friends, the Christians in Sidon, the members of the church, no doubt. And we can just imagine how well they would have treated Paul that day. What a privilege to be in the hands of believers. Remember those three who arrived unexpectedly at Abraham's tent? How well they were treated. Or Mephibosheth, David perpetually fed and cared for him. So it's great to spend time with believers. Mike was talking on Wednesday about going to Christian conferences. And I love to go to these things, or on holiday to visit other churches. So many new Christians to meet, and people to get to know. And we can develop real bonds of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. With so much in common, because we think the same way, have the same ideals, share one supreme focus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we're all different. Different nationalities, different personalities, our health, our wealth, our positions in life, are so varied, and yet we're all one in Christ. So we're united, bound together by the Saviour's love. One Saturday last year, I was off getting my hair cut, and the barber always seems to ask lots of questions, and wanted to know what I was doing that evening. So I said, well, actually, I was having someone round for a meal, having a special meal, and it was in fact the preacher who was coming to preach the next day on the Sunday. And the barber was surprised, because I said, actually, I've never met this man before, don't know anything about him, and so he looked at me a bit strangely. He said, you don't even know him, and you're having him round on Saturday night for a meal. And he wanted to know if I had the port ready. Well, as I thought about it, I realised how great it is to be a Christian. Because I had no doubt I was going to get on well with this man. And it never crossed my mind I need a bit of alcohol to sort of liven things up and smooth out the evening. He was a friend just waiting to be met. And so Paul spent that day, those hours, with the believers at Sidon. He was in their hands, and no doubt he would have enjoyed excellent hospitality. Now, do we treat others as we should? Well, I guess this church would get quite good marks, top marks perhaps, because we are good at providing hospitality, certainly for visiting preachers and others like that. But we need to be asking ourselves, how do I treat others? Is it great for others to be in the hands of believers, the hands of their friends? So what's it like to be in the hands of Christians? Well, I've suggested it's a wonderful thing. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, maybe I'm being a little bit idealistic. I'm sure if a missionary came, and someone like the Apostle Paul came visiting, well, we'd pull out all the stops, wouldn't we? We'd give them the best treatment, we'd be very considerate, excellent hospitality. But do we always treat each other in that way? Maybe, just taking that example of the visiting missionary, is it always the same people who look after visitors? Perhaps they enjoy it, have the best houses. But do we ever ask them? Do we ever think, well, maybe I could get involved? Maybe I could do something to help? It's said in many churches that 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. Now, in this church, there's no problem at all with hospitality. If I ever need anybody looked after for a night, there's people queuing up. But there are things we can do, aren't there? I was just mentioning, weren't we, in the notice sheet, we've got our whole day Bible club. We need helpers for that. Also, this new club we'd like to start. There's children, but we haven't got the leaders. So we've got to ask ourselves, how good are we at meeting needs in the church? So there are things we can do. What's my attitude to others in the fellowship? Would they particularly want to be in my company? Do I rub them up the wrong way, perhaps? Or irritate some? Am I intolerant or overbearing? That's quite important questions, isn't it? We need to think about how we deal with our brothers and sisters. We're in the hands of our friends. Are we really, truly friends in the way we behave? There's that little ditty. To dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. And we need to face these facts that we don't always live as we should do in our relationships with our believing friends, our believing brothers and sisters. How many people have got problems this week and we don't know about them because we haven't asked them? We're not really that concerned. We need to really care for one another. Well, notice something important. Paul is going exactly where he wants to go. Reaching Rome had been on his agenda for a number of years now. It's part of his long-term plan. About 3 years earlier, Paul had written that amazing letter to the Romans. And one of the main reasons for the letter was that the Church of Rome would know where Paul stood on essential matters. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, he begins, doesn't he? He gloried in the gospel, and he was anxious that those believers in Rome would be united with him in the truth, and also united with him in all the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. And why was it so important? Well, because Paul tells us in chapter 15 that Rome was going to be a kind of base for him, a centre for missionary endeavour. He was looking to use Rome as a stopover as he went off to Spain. We read in verse 23 of Romans 15, "I've longed for many years to come to you. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while." So Paul longed to reach Rome, and Paul was assured by God that he would reach Rome. Back in chapter 23, the Lord one night stood by him and said to him, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So then, We've spoken about Paul in the hands of his enemies and Paul in the hands of his friends. But ultimately, of course, Paul isn't in the hands of people, is he? Primarily and essentially, he's in God's hands. It was God who was taking him to Rome. Might not be the way he wanted to go, but God would get him there. And that's our third point. We're in the hands of God, all of us. Unbelievers may or may not treat us well. We don't know. Believers should treat us well, but perhaps they don't. But whose hands are we in? We're in God's hands. He determines what will happen to us. He assured Paul that he would get him to Rome. And to Rome he will go. Many things may well happen on the way, and did happen. Paul wouldn't make the decisions. Others would, but every decision ultimately came from God. And what a comfort that is to us, isn't it? We're in the hands of the living God. We know he's a good, a gracious, a merciful, a loving God. He gives us just what we need. Maybe it's the medicine. Perhaps it's the sweets at other times. But we know that he upholds us in his sovereign wisdom. He gives his children exactly what they need. So then what happens to Paul in his journey? Verse 4. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. So there's this headwind. So you can't just take a shortcut and nip across the corner of the Mediterranean. They have to go all the way around Cyprus. The winds were against them. They take shelter. Their next stop is Myra on the southern coast of present-day Turkey. And they change ship there, verse 5. When we'd sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. But it's still slow going. The winds are still against them. Verse 7. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. Now, basically, they're sailing all over the place. They're struggling to go west, but they actually end up going due south and then round below Crete, down the eastern side of Crete and then along the south of Crete. So they're way off course. Now, why is all this happening? And why do things like that happen to us? We're trying to go from A to B, and we end up going via C. Well, contrary winds do buffet us. Our lives don't quite follow the course we expect. You can have our lives, particularly when you're young, you have your life all planned out, maybe mapped out in your mind. Well, I'll get a good job, get married, have a couple of healthy children, be promoted at work, attend a first-rate church, and then I'll ease myself into a well-earned retirement. And of course, at the end of it all, for the child of God, there's the glorious prospect of an eternity with God in heaven. Now, is that how it works in life? Well, we're in God's hands. He knows what we need far more than we do. Now, we need rest. But perhaps we need a lot less rest than we imagine. And also, we need to exercise faith, developing our trust in God. And so we may find that we have the unhealthy children and the disappointing work situation. We might not get the ideal marriage or the rapid promotion. We might not have a job at all. And have a frustrating church, difficult relatives. The winds may be against us. Perhaps you feel even this night that you're in a gale. Everything seems to be blowing against you. And that's when it's so comforting to know that we're in God's hands. Paul may have to zigzag all around the Mediterranean, but God will get him to Rome. Maybe our problem is that we put too much store in the present life. Notice our last verse, verse 8, final verse. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lassia. Now, it sounds very promising, doesn't it? They arrive at Fair Havens. What a wonderful name for a port. But if we read on a few verses, we discover it's not the case at all. Verse 12, we discover that it wasn't suitable to spend the winter there. So its name and the reality were quite different. Reminds me of my boyhood friend. When I lived in Africa, I had a friend called Soka Willy. And a very bright young lad. And I wanted to know what his name meant. Soka Willy, well, actually, it means foolish boy. So if you didn't know any better, you could be deceived and quite misled. And as Christians, often we do get misled. Now, the port wasn't all it was cracked up to be. And it's the same with this life, isn't it? The world calls good evil and evil good. And sometimes we can believe the lie. And that's where the winds come in. We mustn't settle in sin. It's the buffeting and the unsettling and the rough winds that God, in his mercy, sends to us for our own good. Have you felt those winds, the winds of God's discipline? The wind of his love to shake us up, to keep us safe. Because we're in the hands that hold the world. And we're blessed. And so next time that phone rings, and someone wants you to do something, and you feel that you can't say no. And not because you don't want to say no. Not because you can't actually say the word. No. Some people find it quite easy. No way. I can't possibly help. That's a possible reaction, isn't it? But we don't say no unless it's impossible. Well, why not? Because we're in God's hands. And God may well be bringing a wonderful opportunity into our life. A way to serve him. The privilege of being a blessing. And he's keeping us from merely indulging our selfishness. God's outworking something significant in our lives. We need to grasp the opportunities. How much good can I do? That might be friends or enemies, old or young. Maybe it's something interesting. Other times it's tedious things. But we're doing it for God. And that's the key to these verses. When you first look at them, you think, oh, it's just about a ship sailing around a few ports, back and forward, going nowhere fast in the Mediterranean Sea. But we need to remember that God is with us. God's doing something. We're in his hands. He will take Paul to Rome. He will take us to heaven. Not necessarily by the direct route, but we'll get there most certainly in the end. And life can be a struggle. Reminds me of a story. Apparently a true story. I was reading to the children not so long ago. I have my doubts about this story, but I'll give it to you. Herman is a sailor on a ship in some hostile part of the world. And nothing much seems to be happening one day, so he decides he'll swim to the shore. It must have been a river. They're up a river, I think. And halfway to the shore, the fellow sailors on the boat shout out to Herman. They shout out a warning. They're alarmed because behind him is a crocodile. Right? So what does he do? Herman swims as he's never swum before. He's flat out, heading for the shore, desperate to reach the shoreline. Now, is that you? Maybe for someone here, you're giving everything. There's little respite. You're flat out. You're just about keeping your head above water. There's so many pressures. So much against you. Life seems like one mad dash. You're hoping that you'll just about make it. Sometimes I say to myself, well, if I get through to next week or the next week, you think, if only I can do that. And life's tough at times. And that's what Herman hoped. He just hoped he'd reach the shore. But as he looked up, what did he see? Right in front of him was a tiger, ready to pounce. Tigers is an interesting story. So, I don't know what you'd do in that situation, but Herman seemed to be a Christian because he prayed and he dodged down and the tiger leapt. And the amazing thing was that the tiger landed on the crocodile. In fact, then Herman was saved. And that got me thinking, really. Because that's what it's like in life, isn't it? Sometimes you feel that there's so many pressures, so many things against you, so much happening, and then one more thing comes. But in fact, that one thing was the very thing that saved him. Because the problem, the tiger, then saved him from the crocodile. So what's the lesson? Well, we're in God's hands, aren't we? His purposes are way bigger than anything we might think. The tiger wasn't there to destroy, but to help. And in spite of the frustrations, the delays, the inconvenience, in spite of all the things we face, we're in the hands of enemies, in hands of friends, good or bad, whatever it might be, we know that God is with us. The apostle was going on that momentous journey, and God would take him there. The gospel must conquer the world. God's purposes are unstoppable, and Paul is upheld by the almighty hand. Great things are accomplished. And of course, we're held by that same almighty hand. We need to catch something of the vision. God's doing something immense in this world, something wonderful in our church. He's using us to build a kingdom that will never fail. That we're weak, we struggle, we don't always feel in control. We don't always feel we've got much strength. We become discouraged. But we need to remember we're part of something awesome. Some massive, world-shattering, moving forward with God. Something great for time and for eternity. So let's rejoice in the challenge of these verses. And let's push forward. Let's move ahead by God's grace. We're upheld by God, the Almighty. And I want us to finish with